Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
I want to set the table for the message. Where's Juliana at? Juliana, where are you? All right, come on up. Come on up, Juliana. She's going to read a passage tonight. Before she reads the passage for the night, let me set the table for our message. Where we're at is we are in a transition point in the life of David. That's why we're starting a new series as we continue through the life of David. And here's where we're at. Saul and his three sons have just been killed. Well, not just in the book, not in timeline, but so they've been killed. David receives word that his best friend, David, the king of Israel, Saul, and his other two sons have been killed. And what does David do? How does David respond? David does not rejoice, saying, oh, finally, I can be king. This is my opportunity. No, it says he laments their death. And then he prays and says, God, should I go out of hiding in the wilderness, and should I move to Judah? And he does. God says, yes, go. So he goes to Judah, where they make him the king. He had been anointed privately many years earlier, and now he's made the king of Judah. He's king for 7.5 years. After that, the northern part of Israel agrees to make him king, and they anoint him king, and now he's king over all of Israel. That what was prophesied by Samuel has now come to pass. And this is the first story we get of what David does as the king. And so the question that we come to as we look at our passage tonight is this: what kind of king will David be? And so that is what we're going to look at tonight. What will he do? And so, Juliana, will you read for us? We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And she's going to read verses 1 through 16.
Oh, there we go. Buckle up. Okay. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart.
Thank you, Juliana. I want to look at this story in 3 different ways. We're going to take a theological look, a practical look, and a worshipful look of this passage. So imagine it being a 3-layer cake. We're going to start with the base of theology, practical, and then worship. Well, I attended a college called John A. Logan Community College before I attended university. Yes, you guys have all heard of it. It's basically the Harvard of the Midwest, I know. Yeah. When I was there, I was in a class called Music Appreciation, and there was a guy in my class who played on the basketball team. Yes, we did have sports. By the way, last year or the year before, we had somebody drafted from my junior college, okay? That's what we call them in the Midwest, junior colleges, straight into the NBA. And there's a guy by the name of Mitch. He's probably about 6'8", 6'9". He was in my music appreciation class. We had to do a presentation together. So Mitch and I did a presentation on contemporary Christian music. But Mitch had a game, and the game was against Wabash Valley Community College. And Wabash Valley Community College, at that point, as I recall, was the number one ranked community college basketball team in the nation. And it was at John A. Logan. I'm like, I'm going, right? So I go, I'm sitting on the third row, and the game is a nail biter, a very, very tight game. And at the end of the game, it's tied or we're down by one. I don't know. It's been a lot of years, something of that nature. We have about three quarters court. We throw the ball in. They throw it to Mitch at half court. Mitch turns around, heaves the ball, makes the shot, wins the game. And I'm on the third row, and I jump up, put my hands in the air, give a war cry of victory, right? And I jump onto the court. And so I am rushing the court to turn around to realize I'm the only one rushing the court. And so I did a little U-turn and went back to my third row seat. So I was the original court rusher. And ever since then, they've had people in like yellow jackets keep people like me off the court. But I'm like, this deserves to be celebrated. This is a huge deal. Okay, it was an appropriate celebration in an inappropriate way. And what we're going to see in our passage tonight, that what starts with as an appropriate celebration, we will find out quickly that it was in an inappropriate way. And so let me set the table for you. We're going to look at it theologically, we're going to look at it practically, and then we're going to look at it worshipfully. By the way, the first half will be theological, so if I take a little bit too much time, don't think, oh no, this is going on forever. It's not, okay? All right. So let's talk, let me set the table for this passage. It talks about the Ark of God. Let me explain to you what the Ark of God was to the people of Israel, because it will be important as we move forward. The Ark of God was this 4-foot box by 2-foot by 2-foot box that was covered in gold, that was then had angels, cherubim on each side going over the lid of the box, and had gold rings on the edge of the box. And this ark was the place where the God of Israel met with the people of Israel. It was a place that in between the cherubim's wings was an area called the mercy seat. And this is where sacrifices would be sprinkled. And this is where the presence of God would dwell among the people of God. And so this ark was the holiest thing on the face of the earth. Okay? Because this is where God would meet with his people. It was a place that was known to be like the seat of, well, in some places in the Old Testament, it talks about it's God's footstool. It's like where he reigns from and rules from. So you have this ark, and in the time of Saul, what we realize is, it says this in 1 Chronicles, that Saul did not inquire of the ark. In fact, he said, why don't you take the ark and put it over in Abinadab's house? And so it's like, in a tent in the backyard of Abinadab's house, and Abinadab has these two sons. One's Uzzah, one's Ahio, or, you know, however you pronounce it. Okay. And then David becomes king. And David's first act as the consolidated king of Israel is, we have to get the ark from Abinadab's house and bring it to Jerusalem, where I will rule. And here's the point. Here's the point that David was making, is that he's going to be a king that's under a greater king, because the true king of Israel will be God. And so he wants to make sure that everyone knows who the true king is, that he's a king under a king. And so that's the setting for our story tonight. Okay. So it is a massive celebration. They go to Abinadab's house, and a parade starts. And it's like a parade going down Main Street, if you will. They have the marching band out. People are celebrating. And then something tragic happens. Uzzah, one of Abinadab's sons, who's leading part of the parade, touches the ark, and he falls over dead. And you're like, wait a second, wait, what? He falls over dead? Well, let me give you a little bit of explanation for this. First of all, when the ark was made, God gave very specific instructions about the ark. And here were the instructions. That the ark was to be carried on poles. That in those little ringlets that went on every corner, there were poles that were made that when the ark was to move, you would carry it on those poles, okay? Secondly, he says this, that the ark should be covered. This is all found in Numbers 4, Numbers 7, if you want to look it up. Okay, that the ark should be covered when it's moved. Thirdly, you should not even ever dare touch the ark. And more than that, you shouldn't ever look inside of the ark because this ark is holy. And everything about the way this ark was to be treated was to treat it holy, not as common. This is not common. This is the most uncommon thing on the face of the earth. Well, David and Uzzah and all the people said, we want to do it our own way. And so they get an ox cart and they put this on the ox cart. And you're thinking, well, where'd they get that idea? I'm so glad you asked. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, Israel is in a battle with the Philistines. And here's what happens. They take the ark with them into battle, Israel does. Israel, the unthinkable happens. Israel is losing, and the Philistines capture the ark. Well, so they take the ark with them, and you know what happens when they have the ark? Like, bad stuff starts happening. Like, their god Dagon, like, falls over, his hands break off, his head breaks off. Every morning, they're, like, trying to set their god back up with his broken head and broken hand. Anyway, okay, so, and then people start busting out in boils. I mean, like, bad stuff start happening. People at Philistines are like, I think it's the ark. Like, I'm just saying, like, I think it's the ark. And so, you know what they do? They make an ox cart, and they put the ark on the ox cart, and they send the cattle back towards Judah. And so that is how the Philistines decide to transfer the ark. Okay, here's what you have. You have the people of God ignoring the commands of God of how to treat the holy ark of the Lord. And instead of treating it like God commanded as holy, they're treating a holy thing as an unholy thing, and they're actually borrowing from the pagan Philistines and doing it how they did it. And in the midst of this, Uzzah, who's grown up with the ark in the backyard, treats it casually. And while it's on an ark that it was never, I mean, sorry, on a cart that it was never meant to be on, it hits a chug hole, the ark shifts, Uzzah reaches out and dares to do something he should have never, ever considered doing. He reaches out and dares to touch the ark, and when he does, he falls over dead. And you're like, oh, the parade's over. How many people know the parade's over at this moment? Parade's over. And this moment puts us in touch with two very important theological realities. I want to give them to you. These are two theological realities that all of us struggle with. And one is we tend to underestimate the holiness of God. And two, we tend to underestimate our own sinfulness. See, what we tend to do in our own theology is we tend to make God a lot like us on a good day. I mean, he's better than us, yes, but not like How much better, how much greater than us is he really? But what happens is, instead of God being holy, and by the way, in Isaiah, here's what you get. When he sees the throne room of God, what does he get? What does he see? He sees angels, these angelic beings calling out back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy. It's so loud, it says it shakes the very posts of the temple. In other words, it's reverberating. The holiness of God is reverberating. He's unique. He is anything but ordinary. But we bring this holy God, in which, by the way, when Isaiah saw this holy God, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, he realizes when he sees holiness just how unholy he is. But we tend to bring God down. And then when it comes to our sinfulness, our sinfulness isn't that bad, is it? Because, I mean, we're a lot like Uzzah. Like, we can just reach out. Like, when we underestimate our sinfulness, then we don't understand how we have no chance before a holy God. And we bring our sinfulness up to where it's not so bad. And then the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness isn't that big. And so the gospel doesn't seem that great. But what this passage does is it forces us to have a holy view of God and a low view of our sin. In fact, have you guys ever watched like a crime scene show where they go into a dark room, they shine a light, and they can see where all like the blood splatter was, or all, you know, all the fingerprints? Like if there was a UV light of holiness that would be shined on us, if that UV light was shined on any of us, what we would see is we would be marked by sin from head to toe. And we would go, oh no. And what this passage does is it reminds us that God is both holy and we are, or God is holy and we are sinful. And then David, in response to this revelation, as the parade ends, he asks this very, very question in verse 9. Go ahead and go to the next slide. He asks this: how can the ark of the Lord come to me? That is a good question. How in the world can I get close to the presence of God? How could the ark of the Lord come to me? Look what just happened, because I am sinful like him. And God is holy. And that question reverberates throughout the entirety of the Bible, and it culminates with what we celebrated yesterday. How can the ark of the Lord come to our, how can the presence of God come into our house? That's what Holy Week is all about. Holy Week is about us being able to enter into the presence of God, because what God has done on our behalf through Christ, through his sacrifice, paying the price for our sins, giving us a righteousness so that we could be able to enter into the presence of God. That is what Holy Week is all about. And here's what we'll see as Juliana read, that there's another parade that will happen. And when this other parade starts, guess how it starts? It starts with a sacrifice. And the whole journey is marked by sacrifice. And I was thinking, probably, I don't know this, but because after six steps there was a sacrifice, probably the whole way David trod the journey with the blood of the sacrifice on him. And that is how the ark of the Lord can come to us. And here's what I'll just say this. Some of us probably got a little bit uncomfortable when we think about God and his holiness, Uzzah touching and his sinfulness, and Uzzah dying. We're like, whoa, what about the God of grace and love? Well, I'll just say this. The more you understand how holy God is and how sinful you are, the more you understand the greatness of his grace and the depth of his love. Because if you don't understand that, then you're probably not understanding the greatness of his grace or the depth of his love. And so let me just, as we close out the theological part, let me just ask you this simple question. Will you allow the truth of God's holiness and your sinfulness to show you the riches of God's grace and the depth of his love? Because as we read this passage, that is what it screams to us. Okay, perspective number two. Let's talk about the practical perspective. There is another parade that starts. First one ended tragically. But as I read about the first parade, I'm always struck by how did these people think it was okay to take the most holy thing where the presence of God would meet with them, where sacrifices would be offered, and move it like the Philistines? How did they think that was okay? Well, I'm not sure exactly how to answer that, but I will say this. We need to remember this, that God's goal for us as his people is that we would live differently in the world to reflect his glory, to put his glory on display, to reflect his character and his nature to the world, that we are to put an alternative on display as the people of God. And so what David's going to do, he's going to say, okay, I'm going to show you that I'm a king under a king. And so he brings in the ark, but he brings in the ark under his own conditions, right? And so, first parade happens. It's on the cart. I was thinking it's kind of like, you know, could you imagine taking the Ark of the Covenant and throwing it on the back of a Kubota? Like, well, where are you going? Well, we're heading to Jerusalem. You know, you just got the ark. Like, you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We need to put a strap on that or something, right? I mean, but that's kind of what they're doing. Like, we need to strap that thing down. That's holy. You're treating it like it's common. But what we see in the second parade is this. Is yeah, there's another parade that happens, but when David, because he finds out that the ark is actually blessing the people who are keeping the ark now, and he realizes God's intention is not to curse, God's intention is to bless. And he says, okay, I want to bring that ark in. And he does it again. And this time it says that those who carried the ark, they're no longer are they putting it on a Philistine ox cart. Now they are all carrying the ark and making sacrifice along the way. And here's the picture. This time, David's consecration is complete. Last week when I was preparing this message, I saw an article from the New York Times entitled this, and I just thought it was appropriate for me to bring it. Raunchy Christians Are Here. What happens when piety meets profanity? That was an actual article recently in the New York Times. Raunchy Christians Are Here. What happens when piety meets profanity? And here was the point of the article. And I'm not saying I espouse everything in the article, okay? I don't necessarily, but I will say this. What they pointed out is how Christians have dramatically shifted how they live. What they say is, what they deem acceptable to say has changed. What they deem acceptable to wear has changed. What they deem acceptable to consume has changed. And this is a New York Times article. This isn't me, okay? This is, you can look it up. And they're talking about all of these shifts. And as I read that, I was like, I mean, literally, I read it the day I was writing this. And I was thinking, huh, that's really, because what they're putting their finger on is that Christians, by and large, have left the holiness of God way back there and have deemed the importance of their own holiness to not be that important after all. Which brings up a good question. And here's the question. Where are you living more like the culture than you are like Christ? Or to put it this way, is there a place where you've settled for 70% obedience like David had, rather than wholehearted obedience? I mean, that picture of them putting the ark on a cart, yes, was it well-intended? Sure. But was it as God told them? No. It was max 70%. And when I look at that, I think, huh, where have I settled for 70% obedience rather than wholehearted obedience. Or let me just put it this way. Where have you not fully aligned yourself with God, but have coddled sin? Said it's okay. You just coddled it. As if God's holiness and your pursuit of holiness does not matter. That's the practical look. And then finally, a worshipful look. The last layer I want to look at is worship. Okay, so it says when David brought the ark into town and it's on poles and sacrifice. How does it describe the way David came into town? Here's what it says. Wearing a linen ephod. Let me just say this. A linen ephod was kind of like an undergarment. So a king would come in with a royal robe with beautiful colors. I mean, just imagine the royalty and the regalia that he would normally have. Instead, he takes all of that off down to the linen ephod because he doesn't want it to be about him getting attention. This is about the worship of God, and the attention should be on the ark, on the presence of God, upon the king, the true king of Israel, God, not upon him. So he takes off his own kingly robe, and what does it say he does? David was dancing before the Lord, half heart, no, with all of his might. And then it says how Michal responded when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. And so here's the picture. We get David rejoicing. We get David dancing. We get David leaping. We get David shouting. We get shouts of praise and ram horns being blown. I mean, this was an epic celebration. Everything. This was wholehearted worship before God. This may seem like a crude metaphor, but when I was preparing this, I thought about my dog, Buddy. I'll claim him as my dog. He's my family's dog, but you go ahead and put up Buddy's picture. There he is. And so when you come home, or if you come over to my house, Buddy will have to sniff you. I'm sorry, I can't help it. He will, you know, put his front paws on you, and he'll sniff you until he feels comfortable, and then he'll be fine. But when I come home, every time he'll meet me at the door and he'll kind of, you know, put his front paws up on me and I'll rub his head and, hey, buddy, you know. But when Amy comes home, it's a different story. Like, that dog can, like, tail wagging. Amy, three times, he would go up to the window, look out, see the van. Okay, come to the door. She's still not here. Go back, look. Okay, three times, waiting, you know, just, and then when she comes in, he's just, you know, going crazy all over. And I'm like, he doesn't do that for me. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Amy loves Buddy better than I do. I'm just going to say it. Amy cares for Buddy better than I do. Amy feeds Buddy more than I do. Amy gives Buddy more treats than I do. Amy bathes Buddy more than I do. Amy walks Buddy more than I do. Amy plays with Buddy more than I do. You guys get the point. Amy delights in Buddy more than I do. I tolerate Buddy. Amy delights in Buddy, okay? Let's just keep it real. That's just reality. And guess what? Buddy knows it. And so when Amy comes home, like if it's just me and Amy's not there, I mean, there's been times, it's rare, but I mean, you know, sometimes we can do a little thing, but sometimes she's just up there waiting. When's Amy coming home? And I was thinking about this. Why is David going crazy? Why is David leaping? Why is David just down into his undergarments? Why is David, as the king, worshiping with such vigor and such passion, even to the point of being criticized? He's not dignified enough. Why? Because he knows that it's all because of God. Because no one loves him like God has loved him. I mean, his own dad didn't even see him as a first-round draft choice, but God had plans and purposes for him that his own parents didn't see. He knew God was the one who helped him slay Goliath. He knew that God was the one who spared his life from Saul. He knew that God was the one to strengthen him when he was in the desert. David knew that God was the one who made him king. And so he knew that everything he was by the grace of God and for no other reason. And so when it was time to worship and to respond, how else do you respond when you understand that you are what you are by only the grace of God? Do you expect him to stand there with his hands in his pockets? Before the ark? And I'll say this. When we understand that we are what we are, only by the grace of God, that you are righteous only because of the grace of God, you are gifted and at UVA only by the grace of God. Oh, I know you study a lot, but guess what? There's a lot of other people who study a lot, didn't have a chance. And everything you have and everything you are is by the grace of God. And when we understand that and we internalize that, then how else are we to respond? And so David worships. You know, leaping, dancing, rejoicing. When we worship as a community, I don't have a particular physical expression that I'm expecting you to do, okay? So let me just say that. So there's no pressure here. There's no like, you're not less than somebody else who does some other expression that you didn't do. Okay, so that's not how I judge and evaluate our fellowship. However, I will say this. There's something really significant when your spirit and your soul and your body are all engaged, pointed in the same direction, expressing the glory of Jesus. And so oftentimes when I worship, I will have a physical expression to my worship. And many times it's because something that I'm sensing on the inside in my spirit and in my soul that causes my body to overflow and to join with my spirit and my soul in worship of Jesus. Does that make sense? But there, let me just be honest with you. There's other times where my spirit and my soul aren't feeling a whole lot. And you know what I do? I engage with my body so my body leads my spirit and my soul in the direction that I know it should go. Are you guys following me? So sometimes it's lagging behind, my body is, and sometimes it's leading the parade. So I want to encourage you. I'm not expecting Kaiapha to turn into a dance troupe, okay? Of the King David dance troupe, you know, before the ark. I'm not expecting that. But I would encourage us to understand that when we understand the depth of God's grace and the goodness of his love, that we will engage wholeheartedly, sometimes out of an overflow, and other times just out of the truth to stir our heart in the right direction. Let me give you a quote from Eugene Peterson, his book, Leap Over a Wall. This quote really struck me. It says this. This is a picture of how worship is not just something you do when you feel like really happy, but how worship is a spiritual discipline of formation. It says this, worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves to attend to the presence of God. Anybody here preoccupied with themselves? Yesterday during Easter, I was realizing how preoccupied with myself I was in some conversation. I was like, oh my goodness, it's Easter. Okay? Here's what he says. If we don't deliberately interrupt ourselves regularly, we will have no chance of attending to him at all the other times and in other places. In other words, if we don't deliberately live lives of worship where on a regular rhythm we enter into worship and we put our own preoccupation aside and we focus upon Him and His holiness and His goodness and His glory and His graciousness and His greatness, if we don't do that, we don't have a prayer of making a big deal of Him in other times and other places. In other words, worship forms our hearts that impacts us in times and the ordinary. And of course, this story ends with the criticism of McCall. I mean, she's had it. She's like, you're just embarrassing yourself. You're acting like a bunch of riffraff out there. You're the king of Israel, don't you know? And David replies in a famous line, I'll be even more undignified than this. And then, the closing line of this chapter says this, and Michal, daughter of Saul, because she is actually looking a lot like Saul, who's more worried about what people think than living for the audience of one. She isn't called the wife of King David. She's the daughter of Saul. Listen, had no children to the day of her death. What is it saying? Why did the narrator end the story that way? Because he wants you to know that her cynicism and her criticism and her worshiplessness ended barren and unfruitful. So if we want to embrace cynicism and have a critical spirit and be worshipless, then probably our fruitfulness will be impacted as well. I'm not saying how many babies you're going to have. I'm talking about your fruitfulness. As we close, I want to ask you three questions. I have the worship team come up. We're going to worship here at the end. I want to ask you these three questions. We looked at this passage in three ways theologically. I just want to ask you this. Will you allow the truth of God's holiness and your sinfulness to show you the riches of His grace and the depths of His love? Oh, for us to go deeper into the waters of the riches of His grace and the depths of His love. Then practically, is there an area that God is showing you is your next step of wholehearted obedience? Oh, that we would be people who take the holiness of God seriously. Eugene Peterson said, maybe we should have a sign that says, beware God. I think of the passage in Narnia where the kids are learning about Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure, and it ends with this. Oh, is he safe? And the beaver says, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's the great king of the sea, right? Like, I mean, that's the picture is like, he may not be safe, but he's good. Oh, that we'd be people who take the holiness of God seriously and therefore take our own holiness seriously and not trifle with sin or with God. And then finally, worshipful look at, will wholehearted worship form your life? Last night I texted one of our alum who did his undergrad at NC State. I don't know if you guys have been watching a tournament. This isn't in my notes, but he got his PhD here, but he's always been a Wolfpack fan. So I texted him. I said, I hope you're enjoying this. He's like, oh man, loving every minute of it. Right? Because they just made the Final Four. NC State made the Final Four. Celebrating. Did you see those people celebrate when they made the Final Four? Because they won a game? Like they won a game. Woo! Hey, I like sports. I was watching, okay? I like sports. I have no problem with sports. If you celebrated, great. Mark was celebrating. I think that's great. He's loving it. But how should we celebrate? The riches of his grace. The depths of his love. This isn't about making anybody feel guilty. I hope you cheer for the Hoos, you know? I'll cheer them on. Woo! You know, we'll go crazy, right? But will we worship wholeheartedly in a way that will form our lives for Jesus? Will you stand with me? We're going to close. We're actually going to sing two songs. And I encourage you, let's worship our King.
Yes, Lord! We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We bless your name. We bless your name. Lord, we pray that you'd give us hearts of worship like David. That we would say, wherever we go, we want the ark to go with us because we want to be people under a greater King. We want to worship you wholeheartedly. We want to obey wholeheartedly, but we want to honor your holiness. We want to live in light of your holiness. And we want to treasure the gospel, the only hope that we have of being able to be people of your presence. Well, I had no idea what Julian was going to say, but I'll say this. If I were going to summarize that, put it this way. Give us hearts of worship like King David had. So Lord, would you give us a heart of worship like King David had for the benediction. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you, the riches of that grace. And turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's have a great week following Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.